All right. Well, today, as you can see by the screen, we're talking about Samuel. So you can all turn to Samuel 1, chapter 1. We'll start at the start. When we first encounter Samuel in chapter 1 of the first book of Samuel, we're told about his lineage. What do we know from this? Well, we know he was the son of Elkanah. I'm sure I'm not pronouncing that correctly, but his mother's name was Hannah. We may recall from our other class that Hannah had no children at this point, and that Elkanah yearly went up to worship and give sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Now, despite her lack of children, Hannah's husband loved her dearly. And despite his love, Hannah was extraordinarily sad about her lack of children. We read in verse 7 of chapter 1 how she wept and did not eat out of sadness. In verse 8, we see the confusion in her husband when he asks why she is so sad, and whether he is better to her than 10 sons. A little further on, looking at verse 11, we read how Hannah vowed a vow, saying to the Lord of hosts, "If thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life." We also read, beginning in verse 12, about the interaction between Hannah and Eli the priest. Eli observed Hannah praying, and thinking that she had been consuming wine, criticized her. Hannah explained that she had not had wine or strong drink, but that she was pouring out her soul before the Lord. The misunderstanding being reconciled, Eli instructed her to, quote, "Go in peace to the Lord God of Israel, grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him." This is in verse 17. We read in verse 19 how Hannah and her husband rose up early in the morning, worshipped before the Lord, and went home. Time passes, and Hannah bears a son, calling his name Samuel. Samuel means his name is Eli. A year passes, and it is again time to go up to Shiloh and worship and sacrifice unto the Lord. In verse 22, Hannah chooses not to go, saying, "I will not go up until the child be weaned." Her intention was to raise the child and then bring him to Shiloh, where he will appear before the Lord and there abide forever. Her husband was willing to indulge her and agreed with her plan. We see in verse 24 that the time had ended. Samuel was weaned, so Hannah took him up with her, bringing him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. After slewing a bullock, the child was brought to Eli, and Hannah revealed herself to him as the woman he encountered some time before. How old is Samuel? How old is a child when he is weaned? Well, Easton's Bible Dictionary tells us that a child is weaned at 3 to 4 years old. So from the time of Hannah's prayer until the child's presentation in Shiloh to Eli, roughly 4 or 5 years has passed. So we know from chapter 1 of Samuel 1 that from conception, Samuel was intended to serve God. He was promised by his mother, who so desired the child, she was willing to give him up to the service of the Lord. Now, clearly, brothers and sisters, this chapter lays out an auspicious start in the life of Samuel. It's clear from the beginning that Samuel was intended to serve the Lord. He was of a prayerful origin, and he was a joyful gift to his mother from the Lord. In chapter 2 of the first book of Samuel, starting at verse 11, we read about the sons of Eli and how their behavior compares to that of young Samuel. It's a great example of what we should not do. We read of their wicked behavior in the temple and how they mishandled the offerings. In verse 17, we're told that the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, and because of their behavior, men abhorred the offering of the Lord. In contrast, we can look at verse 18, which begins with the word "but," which draws a clear distinction between the behavior of Samuel and Eli's sons. His mother even made him a coat each year. The boy was growing, so we're told that she created a new coat for him and brought it to him when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. The priest Eli was so pleased with Samuel and his parents that he blessed them, saying, "The Lord give the seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord." Sometime later, we read that Hannah conceived again, bearing 3 sons and 2 daughters. All the while, they're told, Samuel grew before the Lord. In this instance, the word "grew" has 2 meanings. Not only does it mean physical growth, getting taller, but it also means to grow in stature and importance. The word is Strong's 1431, and it means to grow, become greater, important, promote, make powerful, praise, magnify, do great things, to become great, and finally, to become magnified. Starting in verse 22, we spend a little more time looking at the sons of Eli. Again, as a contrast to Samuel. In the period of time this takes place, there were people who did not follow the principles laid out by God, just as we see frequently around us today. In Eli's time, there were women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and Eli's sons, the priests, remember, lay with these women. The word "assembled" in this case means that they frequented that location. So this was not just a casual gathering, happenstance. This is where these women went to engage in their business. Despite Eli's efforts to sway them from these ways, his boys continued their transgressions. Eli's sons hearkened not unto the voice of their father, presumably knowing that the Lord would slay them. Why? That's beyond any of us to understand, but they continued with that behavior. Numerous times we are reminded of the wicked behavior of Eli's sons, again, as a comparison to the behavior of Samuel, to highlight the difference, to highlight for us the character of Samuel, I think. In verse 26, we see yet another instance. The text tells us that Samuel grew on and was in favor, both with the Lord and also with men. Now, "grew," in this case, is a different Strong's word, which comes just after that in Strong's. It's 1432. But it has a similar meaning to the word we looked at just a moment ago. 1432 means to grow up or to become great. The reason I highlight this is the phrase that it's used in. May also remind us of a phrase used in reference to Jesus Christ in Luke 2 and verse 52, which reads, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." At the end of chapter 2, reading from verses 27 through verse 36, we read about an interaction between a man of God and Eli. In short, The man of God explains to Eli the problems that lie within his household and that Eli's sons will not continue in their service as priests, but that they will die. In verse 35, the man of God explains that Samuel will be raised up and will do all that is in the Lord's heart and mind, and will walk before the Lord's anointed forever. And that everyone that is left in Eli's house shall come and crouch to him and be relying on him for their needs. So here we have just a little synopsis of Samuel. Again, a prayerful conception, a pledge by his mother to dedicate him to the Lord, Samuel's service in the temple. We're seeing his spiritual maturation, and now we see him on the cusp of leadership. So we'll turn to chapter 3 in the first book of Samuel, where we're told that the relationship between Eli and Samuel has changed. One of the challenges we have, brothers and sisters, at times, is that it's difficult to assess how much time has passed in Scripture. That's the case with these reading through these passages. We can estimate at this point that Samuel was around 5 years old when his mother brought him to Eli, but we are given no indication how much time passes in the remainder of chapter 1 and over the course of chapter 2. So we can only guess from what we're reading that Samuel may have been in his mid-teens, 15, maybe 18, at the beginning of chapter 3. But that is a guess. We read at the beginning of chapter 3 in verse 1 that Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. The word before means in front of. So we're to understand that Samuel was performing certain tasks under the supervision of Eli. He's learning service in the temple. Sadly, the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision, and we're told that the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord. Now, on a particular evening, Eli and Samuel had laid down to sleep, and the Lord called to Samuel, but he, as we know, thought it was Eli calling for him. Samuel runs to Eli, who says, I called not, go lie down. The Lord called Samuel again. Samuel arose and went to Eli, who told him in verse 6, I called not, my son, lie down again. Then a third time, the Lord called Samuel. He runs to Eli a third time, saying, here I am. Finally, Eli perceives that the Lord had called the child and tells him to go lie down. And if the Lord calls him again to respond, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Samuel does as Eli instructs and is told by the Lord that he will perform against Eli all things which he has spoken of. Eli's house will be judged forever for the iniquity which he knoweth due to the behavior of his sons and Eli's failure to restrain them. So here we have the first instance of Samuel's interaction directly with the Lord. We're told in verse 15 that Samuel feared to show the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel to him and asks him what occurred, instructing him not to hide anything. Samuel shares the vision, and Eli accepts it. Then in verse 19, we're told once again that the Lord was with Samuel as he grew, and all Israel knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. Finally, at the end of chapter 3, we are told that the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. This is after the absence that we're reading about at the beginning of chapter 3. So we can construe that the Lord's dissatisfaction with Eli and the activities within the temple resulted in the Lord withdrawing from them. Likewise, the Lord's satisfaction with Samuel resulted in the Lord's reappearance. Now, although Samuel's name appears at the beginning of chapter 4, that sentence really belongs at the end of chapter 3. Remember, the chapter divisions that we read are merely a construction of the translators. So at the conclusion of the account of Samuel's early life, chapters 1 through 3, and the first sentence of chapter 4, what have we learned? Well, first, we learned that God is pleased with Samuel. We also learned that God was with him, and that Samuel, in the first sentence of chapter 4, shared the word of the Lord with all Israel. So that helps us understand Samuel's early life, birth to teen years. If we want to read about his adult life, we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 7. In this chapter, composed of just 17 verses, we read about the entirety of Samuel's adult life. Now, I don't believe that Scripture is trying to tell us that there wasn't much to talk about in Samuel's adult life. I believe it's exactly the opposite. We read about Samuel's young life in chapters 1 through 3, from his birth to his dedication to serving in the temple under the tutelage of Eli, to his life as a teenager, where at the end of chapter 3 we read that he effectively takes over for Eli. Later on, starting in chapter 8, we will read about his life as an old person still serving God. So I don't believe that the brevity of chapter 7 is a signal from Scripture that covering Samuel's life in one single chapter indicates that he did not do anything of importance or that he was not a dedicated servant of God. I think what we can draw from this is that we're being told that he continued in the activities that we see in his late teen years through his 20s. Those activities went on through his 30s, his 40s, through perhaps his 50s, perhaps into his 60s. You see, we never get a clear picture of how old Samuel actually is at any point other than his birth. Scripture uses the stories of people to tell us about God's plan. In omitting a large portion of Samuel's life, we should not conclude that Samuel was not a dedicated servant of God. Only that period of life, of his life, is not critical to explaining God's plan to us. We can see from chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13, that the potential we saw in young Samuel continued through his whole life. We should look at chapter 7 as something like a synopsis of Samuel's entire adult life. Chapter 7 opens with a few verses that tell us how Israel went astray and Samuel encouraged them to return to the Lord. We read how Israel repented from their sins and that God saved them from the Philistines. So let's conclude that chapter 7 lays out for us a pattern that Samuel experienced throughout his adult life, his whole life, actually. He was a dedicated servant of God, leading and judging Israel, and encouraging them to follow the Lord. There were periods of decline and then repentance by Israel. This is actually a pattern we see throughout Scripture, isn't it? Periods of strong dedication to God, followed by other periods of time when the dedication is not as strong, or in some cases, completely absent. If we look at the last three verses of chapter 7, we're told that Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went year to year in a circuit between three towns, judging Israel in all those places. And he served in lived in Ramah, where he judged Israel. You can see from the map here some of the some of the towns. I'm not going to go through them all, but you can see on that map, the red line indicates the circuit that he went on and some of the towns that are mentioned in Scripture in this chapter you can see are highlighted on that map. So, we see that Samuel did exactly what he was supposed to do. What was that? Well, he served God, he judged Israel, and he encouraged them to follow God. But the really important things in terms of God's plan occurred after chapter 7. So let's look at that. Let's turn to chapter 8. Now, chapter 8 opens by telling us that Samuel was old. This is the same word to describe when David was so old he couldn't even warm himself. The same old that Abraham experienced when he could no longer have children, and also the same old that Eli experienced in chapter 3 and verse 2 when we're told that he lost his sight. So, we're meant to understand here that Samuel is nearing the end of his life, that his body had reached a point where it was beginning to obviously deteriorate. The beginning of chapter 8 also tells us that Samuel made his sons judges over Israel, and his sons walked not in his ways. So, if Samuel was feeling vigorous, if he was feeling capable of serving God as he always had, would he have made his sons judges? Perhaps. Knowing Samuel's character from this study, it's highly unlikely that he was aware of their behavior. These were all things that were taking place behind Samuel's back. In verses 4 and 5, we read how Israel's elders went to Samuel and pointed out that he was old and his sons walked not in his ways. At this point, Israel insists on a king. So the elders of Israel recognize that Samuel was waning. Verse 6 tells us that this request displeased Samuel. That word displeased is more accurately translated as viewed as evil, is the correct definition. Samuel's character didn't allow him to get angry at their request. Probably a lesser man might feel that Israel was trying to push him aside. Samuel, of course, prayed to the Lord for guidance. And at this point, God tells him, "They have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me." The Lord instructs Samuel to hearken unto Israel's voice, but also to protest solemnly unto them, to make clear that their choice is not a good choice. So let's look at this solemn protest that Samuel is instructed to undertake. Starting in verse 10 of chapter 8, we read the account of Samuel explaining their manner of life once they are under a king. Samuel explains that the king will take their sons in service to himself, for his chariots to be his horsemen, to run before his chariots. He will take them to be captains over his army, to reap his harvest, make his instruments of war, and to build his chariots. Samuel explains that life under the king means he will take their daughters to make him perfume, to cook and bake in his house. The king will take their fields, their vineyards, will take their olive yards. Samuel continues on explaining how the king will take a tenth of their seed, a tenth of their vineyards, and redistribute to his officers and his servants, that the king will take their men and servants, their maidservants, the best of their young people, their livestock, and put that livestock to work for him. He will take their sheep, and that Israel will serve the king. Brothers and sisters, in all of this, there is no mention of any spiritual guidance, no spiritual component to this king. Samuel explains that this will be unpleasant for Israel, and that they will cry out because the king has taken everything from them. He goes on to say that in that day, the Lord will not hear them. Nevertheless, we're told in verse 19, the people refuse to obey the warnings of Samuel, and they still insist on having a king. Although Samuel painted a picture for the elders of a man of the flesh and not a man of God to rule over them, the elders still chose to have a king. The key to all of this, brothers and sisters, is that the people wanted to choose a man from their number to rule them, rather than being ruled through divine prescription. They were perfectly happy, at least at this point in time, to forgo the communication channel that Samuel had with the Lord so that their king could fulfill the visual representation that Israel was looking for. The lust of the flesh and the pride of life. Of course, we know they would later come to regret rejecting God for their own choice. Brothers and sisters, should we look at this as some type of failure on the part of Samuel? He was not able to sway the elders of Israel, and somehow he has fallen short? Well, I would argue no. I read this passage, verses 11 through 18, and hear the words of a passionate and articulate servant of God doing the best that anyone could do in explaining the downside of fulfilling Israel's request. What I take away from this passage is that Israel was stiff-necked, and their elders allowed vanity to overcome them. Verse 20 tells us that they wanted to be like all the nations around them, having a king who will judge them, lead them, and fight their battles. As we all know, brothers and sisters, Yahweh is far wiser than any of us. And he told Samuel on three occasions to hearken to the voice of Israel. Our Heavenly Father knows there are times when we must get what we ask for, so that we can learn that what Yahweh intends for us is far better for us than our own desires. Put another way, sometimes we get what we want as opposed to what we need. Now, turning to chapter 9, we meet Israel's new king. The first part of chapter 9 deals with Saul searching for his father's asses. So we'll go straight to verse 14 of this chapter, where we're told that Saul and his servant come into the city and they meet Samuel. Now, the day before, the Lord had told Samuel that he would send a man out of the land of Benjamin and that Samuel would anoint him to be captain over the Lord's people. And this man would save the Lord's people out of the hand of the Philistines. Note the use of the word captain here. This man was not going to be a spiritual leader, more a military leader. Of course, that is what Israel stated as their desire in chapter 8 and verse 20. It says that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. So, I think an interesting aspect of Samuel's character comes out in these next few verses. And it's something we should pay attention to, brothers and sisters, because we are exhorted to do the same in our time. Now, we don't need to turn it up, but Titus phrases it very well for us. In chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto them." If you remember from this morning's exhortation, one of the references that Brother Malcolm used from 1 Peter, I think it was chapter 2 and verse 17, a much more succinct variation of this, but the spirit of the statement is the same. Obey magistrates, speak evil of no man, show meekness unto all men. Samuel knows Saul's character and knows what lies ahead for Israel, and despite that, he treats Saul very well. Samuel is following the principles articulated in that passage in Titus. He's showing a deference to the magistrate. He speaks no evil of Saul and shows a meek disposition and one of service unto the man who would be king very soon. Now, if we think back to chapter 8 and verse 11 through 18, we would recall all a very, very long list of negative things that a king would bring upon or in some instances take from Israel. In short, the king would consume many possessions from Israel and engage the talents of the people for his own purpose, not for God's purpose, for the king's own purpose. Furthering the principles we saw in Titus and in 1 Peter, in verse 22 of chapter 9, we read that Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the parlor and made them sit in the chiefest place among them that were bidden, which were about 30 persons, we're told. So Samuel was very gracious to Saul in what would be the end of Samuel's reign as a judge and the end of the judges of Israel, and the beginning of Saul's reign as king, and the beginning of the period of the kings. One might be lulled into thinking this was a difficult pill for Samuel to swallow, but I think that Samuel's attitude of service towards Yahweh and his recognition of the need for Israel to move forward into this new phase, the kings, in the nation's development, that Samuel was perfectly at peace with this transition. He, of course, recognized that Yahweh is ultimately in charge of all these events and that his will must be done. Samuel himself was humble and meek, and therefore it was easy for him to simply step aside. Samuel understood that while he may not agree that Saul was the best choice, the specifics of God's plan are often beyond the understanding of man, and that Yahweh had allowed Saul to be the king of Israel. But before that could occur, other things had to happen. So we read about Saul being made king. Let's turn to chapter 11. At the end of this chapter, starting in verse 12 and continuing through chapter 12, we read of Samuel effectively turning Israel over to Saul. Not that Samuel was really in control of Israel. No, Yahweh had that responsibility. But Samuel was handing the leadership responsibility to Saul in Samuel's parting speech to Israel. In this speech, we see the same attributes that made Samuel such a truly excellent servant of God, tasked with supervising and encouraging Israel to put aside those natural tendencies and to choose things that were pleasing to God. Samuel was always pulling them back from their natural tendencies, the principles of the flesh, which often conflict with the principles of God. That is something that we see in Samuel over and over and over. Discouraging the flesh, encouraging the principles of God. In verse 12, we read that the people were so overjoyed at the victory over the Ammonites that they called for the execution of anyone who doubted that Saul should be their leader. Now, Samuel, being in tune with the divine plan, rejects this proposal, stating that today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. The Lord hath wrought salvation, he says. And they should all depart to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So two questions arise from this statement. First, why Gilgal? And you can see Gilgal, it's that point at your far right on the red circuit there. Now, you can see by the map that Gilgal sits toward the bottom of the eastern slope of the Judean plateau, in an area of relative safety for Israel. It was far from the Ammonites, which were to the east, and the Philistines, which were to the west. A safe place for Israel to assemble and renew the kingdom, which I think in this case, Samuel meant passing the leadership from himself to Saul, and also for Israel to rededicate itself to the will of God and put aside the principles of the flesh. Renewing also means repairing the nation in this case. It's at this point that Samuel addresses Israel in the first of chapter 12, stating that they have their king and that he, Samuel, is now gray-headed, he says. This gentle and dedicated old man who has spent his entire life ensconced in the ways of the truth reminds Israel of the lengths that he has gone in an effort to serve God and to make his final impression upon them of the need to serve God and for them not to reject God. In verse 4, they acknowledge Samuel's dedication. It reads, "And they said, Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, he says, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand," which is an interesting statement given all of the negatives that Samuel had highlighted for them under the king. All of these things that they acknowledge Samuel has not done to them are the things that the king would do to them. Beginning in verse 6, Samuel exhorts the nation and its king to obey God. He reminds them who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, who promised them the land that they're now standing upon, who sold them into the hand of the Philistines in verse 9 after they forgot the Lord their God, who delivered them out of the hand of their enemies when they cried unto the Lord in verse 10 and repented, and how they rejected the Lord their God in asking for a king to rule over them, even though the Lord your God was your king, he says. Samuel then continues, encouraging and admonishing them all at the same time. Starting in verse 13, we read, "Now therefore, behold the king whom ye have chosen, and whom ye have desired, and behold, the Lord hath set a king over you. If ye will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. But if ye will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers." Again, we have Samuel discouraging the principles of man, the tendencies of the flesh, and encouraging the principles of Yahweh. Finally, to underscore the power of the Lord, whom they have rejected, Samuel calls upon the Lord, starting in verse 18. It reads, So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Now, what an impression this must have made, brothers and sisters. Samuel prays for rain and for thunder, and it appears. How many of them would recognize the error of the nation's ways in that very moment? Demanding a king to reign over them? How many of them on that day would have been moved to repentance by Samuel's speech and moved to reject the principles of the flesh from that day forward? We're reading here Samuel's last opportunity to address the nation before King Saul was installed, and his life of dedication to the truth was winding down. Samuel leaves them with an articulate and eloquent plea, which we could embrace today because we all fail, don't we? This book contains the means for any of us to return to the Lord at those times. It highlights for us the pathway to redemption. Now, starting at verse 20 of chapter 12, we read, "And Samuel said unto the people, Fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. But if ye shall do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king." Brothers and sisters, those last two verses, I think, are important to highlight. That last set of verses highlights for us very well the spiritual and intellectual standing of Samuel. And those last two verses, God willing, we can each walk away from this with those words in our heart. And I'll read them one last time for emphasis as we conclude. It's a good lesson for us each day. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things he hath done for you. But if ye shall do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king.